Please pick up your Bibles. Most of my Bibles. I am completely committed to teach the Bible in the way Father meant to be read. This is a unit in Mark's thoughts. It's quite long, there's quite a lot in it. The major ideas in it, but it struck me this week that I could easily spend 6 or 8 weeks here. So maybe next time we come back to Mark, we'll slow it down and we'll do it all in little pieces. But let's pray for God's help to be with us. By His Spirit, to understand what is going on in this whole section together. Father, you are very great, and your word is very powerful in the hands of your Spirit. Please work amongst us that we might see the glory of the Lord Jesus and be so transformed that we are prepared to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus for His sake and for our eternal good. Amen. Our passage this morning, it must be considered one of the most important passages in Scripture for us in our contemporary culture. It challenges our dominant Western worldview, which is obsessed with the here and now. It holds up before our eyes the reality of the resurrection from the dead. And it shows us that believing in the resurrection, I mean really believing in it, will completely change how we live. Now. So I wonder as we begin, do you really believe in your own future resurrection? Do you believe it enough to stake your life on it? Well, that is what Jesus calls for in Mark 8:34. Look down with me, would you? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As we come to expect in Mark's Gospel so far, this makes absolutely no sense to the disciples. They're not alone. Jesus' three best friends come down from the mountain in 9 verse 10, and we find them discussing what this rising from the dead might mean. They just don't get it. Their worldview only really has space for the here and now. And so Jesus' teaching about his own resurrection makes no sense to them, and his call to take up their cross and follow in the way of the cross is utterly absurd, even suicidal. And if they don't get it, they are in serious trouble. In verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, particularly his words about the resurrection, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of the dead when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels to judge the living and the dead. Belonging to the kingdom of God, I think, since chapter 1, and our eternity rests on this point. So it really matters that we understand what is going on in this passage. So let's begin by asking, why don't the disciples get it? Chapter 8, verses 22 to 33. And the answer is they only have partial spiritual sight. Remember from last week's passage, as David taught us, Jesus describes his disciples in 8, verse 18 as spiritually blind. Okay, verse 17, do you still not understand that your heart's hard? Do you have eyes that fail to see and ears that fail to hear? Jesus draws a link between seeing spiritually and understanding. He tells us that a failure to understand who he is related to a hard heart towards God. Jesus says that the person who doesn't get who he is spiritually blind. Then in our passage, finally, praise the Lord, that penny drops for someone at least. We read the Genesis chapter 4, verse 41, where the disciples ask, who is this? For someone to finally have an answer. And now Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets. Finally, hallelujah, 8 verse 29, you are the Messiah, the Christ. Praise the Lord. But then Jesus immediately explains that he must die and rise again. And Peter has no concept of that. Peter took Jesus to one side of the gap for a miracle, which is brave. Peter's just done so well. And now 4 verses later, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? You cannot have your mind on the concerns of God, but on merely human concerns. You might see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, but you absolutely don't get what that means yet. And so long as you have your focus on this world and not the next, then you're on the devil's side. How is it we explain this partial perception, this partial sight of Peter's? Well, helpfully, in between the end of last week's passage and the declaration by Peter, we get this healing there from verses 22 to 26, and Matthew receives his sighted status. And we should be asking ourselves why it is this man only gets half his sight. This is a Jesus who can heal people with just a word for miles away. So why does he need two bites of the cherry at this particular occasion? And I think Jesus is giving us an illustration of what is going on with the disciples. That's why Mark records it. So this man needs Jesus to heal him. He needs an act of a miracle to cure his blindness. And in just the same way, the disciples need a miracle to see who Jesus is. Nobody in the history of the world has seen that Jesus is the Christ without a miracle. Not Peter, not you, not me, not anybody else. If any of us has brought that Jesus is the Messiah, then it can be through a miracle that God has done in our lives. But notice, secondly, that's not enough. And that kind of sees, doesn't it? Sees people like trees walking around, which is not really enough to give them up his driving license, is it? Jesus needs to bring about a full restoration of the man's sight. And so he needs to for Peter as well. Peter is in a state of seeing the truth as people walking around as trees. Not enough to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah to die and rise again. In verse 31. This is the first of three occasions in this section of Mark's Gospel where Jesus will explain what he has come to do. It's really quite important. He wants us to understand it. Verse 31. He then began to teach that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, that suffered many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Rejected, killed, and raised. That's the shape of the rest of Jesus' ministry. And notice that Jesus says, on all my faith, that it must happen. It is the reason that he came. And Peter is standing in the way. Poor, hapless Peter. He's got no place in his welcome for a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And on this, he is very, very wrong. And his error has really serious consequences. For if you don't believe in Jesus' resurrection, then you'll never believe in your own resurrection. And if you don't believe in your own resurrection, you'll never spend this life on that resurrection. And that means we cannot be disciples of Jesus, because Jesus came not only so that he could die and rise, but so that we would die and rise again. Verses 34 to 38. Indeed, we need to see how boldly Jesus states this here. Just as boldly as he states in verse 31, his own need to die and rise. Verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Notice it is whoever, or if anyone. There are no exceptions to this. This is the path that every Christian who has ever lived has taken. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Well, it's surely crystal clear, isn't it? This is the unavoidable path of discipleship. Every Christian necessarily is someone who has denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Jesus. There are no exceptions. Jesus lays before us two paths, the path of life now or death now. And he says, you must choose one of them. But make sure you see the whole picture. Make sure you see the world that it really is before you choose. For if you only see this world, well, of course, you'll choose life now, whatever that means for you. If this world is all there is, then of course you'll choose to enjoy this world as much as you can before you die. But verse 35, whoever wants to save their life, have it now, hold on to it now, will lose it. comfortable, verse 38, Jesus is coming back at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. And whether you believe in his resurrection or not doesn't really matter. That is what he's going to do. So you might as well believe in it. If you choose life now, then you are not choosing the path of self-denial and following Jesus. He calls that taking up your cross and following him. And the cross, of course, is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of horrific torture and martyrdom. Jesus himself will take up his cross and walk to Golgotha. On the other hand, if you lose your life for Jesus and the gospel, you will save it for eternity. If you choose death now, you choose life forever. So you see, if you only see this life, the choice is obvious, isn't it? That's why Peter is so much at odds with Jesus right now. He only sees this world, and so he simply cannot conceive of the resurrection from the dead. He simply cannot conceive of a Christ who would die for his people. You're familiar with genetically, the missionary Martin. His diary just before he went to South America and died said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose." Well, that's the point of verse 36, really, isn't it? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world in this life, to hold on to life now, and yet forfeit their soul for eternity? What's the point? You're going to lose this life anyway, says Eliot. On your deathbed, it won't matter whether you're as rich as Creosus or as poor as a church mouse. It just doesn't matter. For every corpse is broke. You're going to leave everything behind, all your achievements, all your comforts, all your money, everything. You cannot keep this life. All of us will die. And the question is whether we're trying to keep this life then, we lose eternal life in the process. Or whether we're willing to surrender this life, die for Jesus' sake now, and so gain eternal life and we can never lose. See, that way, in the perspective of eternal life, again, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? You can't keep this life anyway, and once you're convinced there is another life to come, one in which your choice of life or death now really matters, surely you must choose the path of self-denial and following Christ. Of course, a moment's reflection at this point raises two questions for us, doesn't it? How can we really be convinced about the resurrection from the dead? What does it mean for us in any case to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow Jesus? So that's the second question first. We can ask, what does it mean for Jesus to deny himself and take up his cross? It meant stepping out of heaven, leaving his glory, his perfect existence with the Father he enjoyed from eternity past, to become one of us, rather step down. And he did this in order to take another step to humble himself upon the cross for us. Jesus deliberately pursued the way of the cross because we can meet them in their suffering by giving to Christian organizations and ministers in that context. But we need to be careful not to feel so sorry for them. But you see, they have deliberately taken the way of the cross. They counted the cost and considered it worthwhile. They accepted death now for glory later. And that means they are safe in the only metric that really matters. If you ask persecuted Christians around the world what they want us to pray for, they won't say take the persecution away, they'll say pray for us to stand and endure it. It's not in heaven, isn't it? It's worse than Christians. Willingness to die for Jesus, but they take our end seriously. And here's the kicker. If you ask them what they're concerned about, what is it they want to pray for? I've heard persecuted Christians say they worry about us. They worry that we're not willing to walk away from the cross. And our material wealth, our stable political system, our lack of meaningful persecution means we've become comfortable. disobedient. We're afraid of a little bit of pain that comes with the weight of the cross for us. Shouldn't be any surprise to us that the great heresies of our age that flourish in the Western Church have little place for eternity and lots of focus on the comforts of this life. And everything you want now, bring all the blessings of the new creation to this creation. And you've got all that you need. Enjoy it. Even if those things are prohibited by Jesus. The Western Church has taken the blessing worldliness because it's just more attractive, isn't it, than walking the way of the cross. Have health and wealth and happiness now. Enjoy all your sinful impulses now. It doesn't matter. There is no judgment anyway. Sounds brilliant, doesn't it? Sounds so easy. Except verse 38 tells us that if we're ashamed of Jesus' teaching specifically on the way of the cross, he will reject us on the last day. So it doesn't sound quite so evil, I think. The persecuted church worry about us. Because even though their bodies are in peril, their souls are safe for eternity with Jesus as they walk the road that Jesus walked. Whereas our bodies are safe and sound, and we save them there for fear of a little bit of persecution, and they see us in peril at souls. What does the way of Jesus look like for us today? Look like these things. Our time, our money, our energy is being spent on things that the world doesn't value, on the lowest and the least lovely in our community. It's spending our emotional energy praying with people and carrying each other's burdens when people are suffering. Our friends who are in the world ought to look at us the way Peter looks at Jesus. They don't see the new creation. And so the choices that Jesus makes, the choices that we make, ought to look like madness to the world. And if our friends see us and have accepted every decision we make, then we're doing something wrong. Might mean going as a missionary to at some far flung part of the world. It might do. Maybe there's somebody here who's thinking about that. Please do talk to me afterwards. But it will certainly mean staying as a missionary to our family, friends, community, sharing Christ, speaking the truth in love, being unpopular because we stand with Jesus and with John the Baptist. It'll mean crucifying our reputations with people that we care about for the sake of trying to persuade them into the kingdom. It's true, it probably won't cost us our lives in this country. The law is going to protect us. But it will cost us our comforts. It will cost us our money as we make radical decisions for Jesus with the money we have. It means we'll spend our time differently. Our reputations will be spent. Things that our Western society values very highly, we will consider worth spending for Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. All of which means we need a very powerful persuasion that the resurrection is real. We need to be absolutely convinced that our future is secure in Christ. And that's what the first half of chapter 9 is about. And so let's briefly whistle through this and see the proofs that the resurrection is real. Verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples that some of them will see the kingdom of God come in power. And just later that week, he takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. And something extraordinary happens. He gives his disciples just a glimpse into the resurrection kingdom of God. First, Jesus is transfigured before them. That is verse 3. He became brighter than anyone who is in this world could make him. That is, he shone with another world of brightness, as he belongs to the world to come. Next, Moses and Elijah turn up. That's Moses, who's been dead for 1,200 years, and Elijah, who disappeared off the face of the earth 600 years before. And I wonder what that's about. It is proof that our God is a God of resurrection power, isn't it? The resurrection is real. Moses Moses is proof of that. But why Moses and Elijah? Why not somebody else in the Old Testament? Well, Moses wrote the law, and Elijah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. So there are pictures as if to say, the whole Old Testament points to this man, Jesus, and to the things he's teaching about. Particularly this point, his words about the resurrection. As if to confirm that the voice of God comes from heaven for the second time in Mark's Gospel. This is my son whom I love. So far, so chapter 1. But then he adds, listen to him. In particular, in the context, listen to him about his death and resurrection and the need that you have to walk away at the cross. Of course, the disciples don't understand what this means, so they're still talking about the way that matters. What is this rising from the dead nonsense? But verse 9, they will understand when Jesus himself rises from the grave. But even at this point, Jesus doesn't believe that we have evidence. We've already seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from death. And in that passage is yet more proof. This morning, consider the boy with the evil spirit. He's a kind of living dead. Robbed of speech, thrown into convulsions, foaming at the mouth. But it's worse, isn't it? Verse 22. He's often thrown into fire and water. This is a spirit of death. It is bent on killing this child, which is next, having to be with him all the time. Every time he's in the bathtub, he's going to drink. Every time the fire's on, they have to keep him back. The spirit is trying to destroy him. Now, Jesus casts out the spirit with a word, but notice how the boy is described, verse 26. The boy looks so much like a corpse, and they said, he's dead. We're hearing this over and over again, the message. This is a spirit of death. What did Jesus do? Verse 27, he took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Literally, he was resurrected. See, the appearance of death here isn't enough to stop Jesus. The actual death of Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus, or the son of the widow of Nain, it's not enough. Jesus can conquer death at every turn. And in the end, even his own death cannot hold Jesus. And finally, as verse 9 promises, he will get it. And the other disciples will get it. Finally, they're willing to stake their lives now on the resurrection, because they've finally seen that Jesus is raised and never to die again, an indestructible martyr. And so they're martyred. Peter and 11 of the 12 apostles are martyred for Jesus' sake. They don't care. They're willing to die for Jesus. You have to die now, says Jesus. Die to this life, die to its ways, even die physically. But I will give you the crown of life. And on seeing the resurrected Jesus, all of them want that resurrected life. And they spent themselves for Christ's sake. So the question of Boris Boyd is a simple one, isn't it? Is the resurrection real? I take the evidence is overwhelming just in our passage. The transfigured Jesus, the words of the Old Testament, the words of God Himself speaking from heaven, the raising of this boy, and the promise of Jesus' own resurrection. The evidence is overwhelming. And so the second question comes to us, which life are you committed to? If you grab hold of this life now, all that it offers, the trinkets and baubles, the comforts and ease, know that you will leave them behind sooner or later. And you will miss out on a life that stretches forever, full of good things, better things than this world can ever give. But if you're willing to die now, then there is life, real, glorious, shining resurrection life for every one of us. An indestructible life with Jesus forever. And the question for each one of us this morning is a serious question. Are we prepared to stake this life on Jesus? Well, Jesus says to every one of his disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. follow. What does the cross look like for you today? I wonder how you feel about bearing the cross today. Do you get that the cross of being a Christian? We cannot be with him without following the way he has gone. I hope I've made that crystal clear. Let's pray that we would be a people who see well enough in this world to make a choice to live for the next, where Christ has gone before us. Shall we pray? Our mighty and risen Saviour, Lord Jesus, we delight in your indestructible life, in that glory of the transfigured life that you enjoy now forever. We look forward to the day when you come back in your glory with the holy angels to judge the living and the dead. Lord, please convince us of that day. Convince every heart in this room of the literal physical resurrection that awaits us. Resurrection to life, the resurrection to eternal death. Please help us to make a choice to follow that way you've gone. And please show us this week the choices we must make to follow you. Help us to shape our decisions with our money and our time, our relationships, our words, our deeds, our careers, our retirement, everything. Direct it for your glory's sake, that we might be able to cling firmly and joyously to that resurrection come. In your name's sake.